You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
Well, today is week 14 in our study of the book of Romans. So if you want to turn to Romans chapter 3, I'll begin reading in verse 3 here in just a minute. It was one of the sweetest funerals that I've ever preached several years ago and down in Western Kentucky. She was a dear old woman of God who died in her upper 80s. One of the sweetest things about preaching that funeral was the fact that she remained faithfully married to her husband for almost 70 years. But what made it even more profound was that she remained faithfully married to her husband for 70 years, even though her husband cheated on her with multiple women their entire marriage. Their entire marriage, he was unfaithful to her. And she knew it. But she remained faithful to him in spite of his unfaithfulness to her. And she kept her wedding vow until death did them part. Now, if you can relate to that kind of faithfulness at all, that's a small glimpse. That's just a hint of a picture of God's faithfulness to his people in spite of our unfaithfulness to him. That's what Paul is dealing with this morning in Romans chapter 3, starting in verse number 3. You remember, the Jewish people were the chosen people of God in the Old Testament. God selected them in a way that he did not select other people to know him. But Israel was largely unfaithful to God. They disobeyed God. Even though God made a covenant he would love them forever, they did not love him. And so you had some of the opponents of the Apostle Paul saying, Paul, if the Jewish people were the chosen people of God, and as we learned a few weeks ago, if they can't be saved by circumcision, if they're not saved just by being Jews, and if most of them don't believe in Jesus, because we know that to this day, most of the Jewish people have not believed in Jesus. Paul, if all those things are true, how can God be proven to be faithful to the people that he made a faithful promise to? In other words, if the Jewish people aren't going to be saved, how is God still faithful? Because he said he would save them and keep them. Well, that's a good question. It's a very good question. Does God compromise his word? Well, Paul anticipates this question, and he deals with it in verse number 3 briefly here. But the catch is, Paul doesn't fully answer this question until Romans chapter 9 through 11. So if you want to hear the true answer to the question, come back in about a year from now. And we'll answer that for you. But I want to briefly read to you verses 3 and 4 where Paul answers this question. Is the faithfulness of God compromised because Israel's not been faithful to him? Well, here's what Paul says in verse 3. What if some were unfaithful? That means, what if some of the Jews were unfaithful to God? Does their faithlessness nullify or do away with or make void the faithfulness of God? And he says, by no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. And just like the woman I told you about at the beginning who remained faithful to her husband even though she was unfaithful to him or to her, Paul says God remained faithful to Israel even though Israel would not remain faithful to him. Now, we got to walk carefully here through this teaching. And again, it's going to be much more depth in Romans 9 through 11. But Paul is not teaching that every single Jewish person will be saved in the end. That's not what he's teaching. Now, we know from the rest of Romans that whether we're Jewish or Gentile or black or white or rich or poor or whatever, that if we don't turn from our sin and place our faith in Christ, none of us will see heaven, Jew or not, right? We get that. So when Paul says in verse 3 that God is remaining faithful to Israel, he does not mean every single Jew will end up in heaven any more than every Baptist or Methodist or Catholic will end up in heaven. That's not what he's teaching. But what Paul is teaching here is that in spite of the fact that generally speaking, Israel has rejected Christ and disobeyed God to this day, most of them, God will still preserve and save a remnant of people from Israel. Ethnic Israel. Now, I want to give you a quick sneak peek of where we're going to be in a while from now in Romans 11. I'm going to just read you a few verses to kind of whet your appetite, but also to affirm what he's saying in verse 3 here today. But you got to hold on for the rest, okay? Look what Paul says in Romans 11, 5. He says, he's speaking here of ethnic Israel. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. A remnant of Israel, chosen by grace, meaning they didn't do anything to earn that choice. Remember, they've been unfaithful to God for thousands of years. God could have said, to heck with Israel, and been just in doing so. But he's not done that. Now, Paul gives an example in Romans 11, 1 of God's faithfulness to Israel. And Paul conveniently gives the example of himself. Look what he says. He says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? Has God rejected Israel? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. So Paul says, I'm a Jew. God saved me, even though I was unfaithful to him. I'm a case in point. God's not given up on Israel. And then Paul would say a few verses later in Romans 11, 25 to 27, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. Now this is deep. You ready for this? A partial hardening has come upon Israel. Now, this is hard to understand when you read the book of Exodus, which I've been reading in my quiet times lately. And you see over and over again, God hardens Pharaoh's heart. So God in his sovereignty, for sometimes reasons we don't altogether know, hardens people's hearts. He causes people, he gives them a stupor not to be able to see. He can blind people. So a partial hardening has come upon Israel. I take that to mean by God until. Now notice that word. That means there's going to come a day when the hardening is going to be lifted. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. We're Gentiles. So in God's mysterious plan of salvation, remember the gospel goes first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. That's us. Then he says, in this way, all Israel will be saved in verse 26. And this does not mean that every single Jewish person is going to be saved. But we know from the rest of Romans, it does mean the chosen people from among Israel, the remnant of Israel, will still be saved in spite of their unfaithfulness to God. As it is written, and he quotes their testimony, the deliverer, Christ, will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, that's Israel, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So we don't know exactly what this is going to look like, but I agree with John Piper. I agree with many other pastors and theologians and commentators that this text is teaching that someday we will see an unusual move of God among the Jewish people, and we will see many of them bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Therefore, pray for the people of Israel. Pray that they would be saved, because Paul teaches us in Romans, God's not done with them. And verse 3 and 4 says, God will remain faithful to Israel, even though they've not been faithful to him. So back to verse 3 and 4. What if some are unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone. Notice that there's no exceptions. Though everyone were a liar. Look at that word, liar. He's talking, yes, about the Jewish people, but he's talking about us. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written. And he quotes Psalm 51, 4 here. Speaking to God. God, that you may be justified in your words. In other words, God is doing the right thing when he judges people and prevail when you judged. So in other words, because every person is a liar in verse 4, because every person is a sinner, God is justified, or God does the right thing when he punishes sinners. This is a very unpopular teaching. And this is why Paul is going to defend himself pretty thoroughly here. When God punishes sinners, he is giving them exactly what they deserve. Maybe you've seen the TV show Justified. Now, I've only seen literally one episode, but I appreciate this TV show because it's about a U.S. Marshal from Harlan, Kentucky. All right here in the Bluegrass State, in Eastern Kentucky. It's a whole other world over there. And this U.S. Marshal is known for his quick draw. And he's always shooting these criminals in the end. And the point is that every time he shoots a criminal, though, it was justified. That's the name of the show. So the criminal did something that warranted the criminal being shot. It was justified shooting. And so Paul says in verse 4 that God is justified every time he judges a sinner. God always does the right thing when he judges a sinner. Because in verse 4, Paul says, God's righteousness and his justice prevail, verse 4 says, when God punishes sinners, because God is holy and God would not be a good and just God if he did not punish sinners. You don't want a God that does not uphold justice. You don't want the God that doesn't punish sinners. You want a holy God that treats the guilty as they ought to be treated. In fact, it's the righteousness and the justice of God that require the death of Jesus on the cross. And we're going to get into that next week. So I'm not going to say too much more about that except for to say this. You have to know this morning that every single sin we've ever committed will be justly punished. That is, think about that for a moment. Every sin you and I have ever committed will be justly punished. Not one sin will go undealt with. Because to do so, God would compromise his own character and holiness. And you don't want that God. So how are those sins going to be punished? Well, either we accept by faith that Christ paid for those sins on the cross, or we will pay for those sins in hell. But one way or the other, God's righteous justice will be served and the guilty will not go unpunished. So this is a pretty elementary question. Your sins will be paid for. Do you want to pay for your sins in hell, or will you accept the fact that Christ was willing to pay for them 2,000 years ago? I'll choose Christ. But now notice how Paul anticipates an objection from his opponents. Verse 5. Okay, so here's what Paul is thinking they're going to say in response. Okay, but Paul, if our unrighteousness or if our sin serves to show the righteousness of God, then what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath upon us? And Paul says, I speak in a human way here. By no means. For then, how could God judge the world? So some of these opponents of Paul are saying, Paul, that's not fair. It's not fair if God is somehow magnifying his own worth, if God is showing his own righteousness just because we're sinners. Like, it's almost like the worse we sin, the better off God ends up looking. How is that fair for our unrighteousness to serve or to show God's righteousness? Now, Paul's going to teach us later in Romans 9 that this is deep as well, but that God is glorified when he shows off his power and justice. I want to say that again. God is glorified when he shows off his power and justice by punishing sinners. That's what Paul aims to say in verse 5. If our unrighteousness serves to show or to put forth or to put on display the righteousness of God, so that the whole world can see it. Because you see, when God throws sinners into hell on the day of judgment, the whole world and the angels will bow the knee and applaud God for ridding the earth of them. Because God's righteousness will be displayed for the whole world to see, and everybody's going to know he's holy. And God is glorified when he shows his righteousness. Now, we tend to focus exclusively on the love of God. And yes, God is more loving than you could imagine. So that John says God is love. But that's not all that God is. He is holy. He is just. He is righteous. And the Bible teaches that God is not only glorified by showing off his love and saving sinners, but God is glorified by showing off his justice and his power in punishing sinners. Some of Paul's opponents said, this doesn't seem right. Verse 5, if our unrighteousness serves to show the unrighteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath? I speak in a human way. Then Paul says in verse 6, by no means. In other words, by no means is God unrighteous to punish sinners, even when he receives glory from their punishment. Now, we're going to do more of that later in Romans. I'm just going to move on for sake of time. Verse 7 and 8, but if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory. Now, to stop right there. This is good stuff. If through my lie, through my sin, God's truth abounds to his what? To his glory. You see that word glory there? When God punishes liars, he is glorified because he's showing off his justice. So if that's true then, and here's the objection, then why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying their condemnation is just? So some of Paul's opponents are accusing him of teaching cheap grace. Cheap grace. Paul, you're saying that God receives more glory when Christians do evil and then are forgiven of that evil. So this view would almost encourage Christians to sin so that God's glory would abound even more. But Paul says that's slanderous in verse 8. Why not do evil that good may come? If some people slanderously charge us of a saying, their condemnation is just. Paul wants to be very clear. He's not teaching cheap grace. He's not saying, go sin more so that God might show you more grace and have greater forgiveness display. That's not the point. If you've truly embraced God's grace, you don't view that as a license to go sin more. That grace makes you hate sin more. So how do you know if a person is a Christian? How do they respond to the grace of God? Do they view it as a license to live however they want? Oh, it's good. God's got me covered. You know, I can do this and that. Jesus died for it. It's all good. That mindset is a mindset that doesn't embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Paul wants to be very clear. I'm not teaching cheap grace. We'll deal with that more in Romans 6 in a few months. Okay? Now I go back to verses 4 through 6. Let's get into the very heart of the message and what he's saying today. Paul says, by no means let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged, God. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak it in a human way, by no means. So again, Paul is saying when God punishes sinners, he's giving them exactly what they deserve, but why? Because let's just be honest here. You don't have to raise your hand, but I know some of you are thinking, this doesn't really seem fair because I'm not that bad of a person. Now, I may not be a Christian, but I'm not that bad. You're talking about God punishing people in hell. What kind of God does that? I never killed anybody. Never cheated on my spouse. I'm not that bad of a person. You're telling me God's going to punish me in hell if I don't accept Jesus Christ alone? So how can then God prevail when he judges? How can God be justified by punishing sinners on that last day? How can it be proven that that's right and good for God to do that? Or is it just cruel and unusual punishment for some angry God is anger for no good reason? Well, Paul addresses that in verses 9 through 18. And what he says in verse 9, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged, listen, that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. If you want to underline or highlight Romans 3, 9, Romans chapter 3, verse 9 is a summary of everything Paul's taught us over the past 13 weeks in Romans 1 and 2. That one verse captures it all. Because in chapter 1, remember, all non-Jews, that's us, are sinners under the wrath of God. Then in chapter 2, all religious people, all Jews, are sinners under the wrath of God. And he reiterates that today in verse 9. For we have already charged in chapters 1 and 2 that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Now, notice that phrase, under sin. And I want to give you a picture, an illustration to help us understand that. Yeah, I'm sure you're aware of the horrifying earthquake that just happened in Nepal a few months ago. Over 5,000 people died. But it's an incredible story I read in the news that a 27-year-old man was trapped under rubble from a fallen building for 82 hours. So for some 3.5 days, this man lied, crushed, unable to move, literally under tons of concrete. There's nothing he could do to crawl out. I mean, you're not going to bench press that off of yourself, right? I mean, you're not going to wiggle out of tons and tons of concrete. You're trapped. It's too heavy to do anything with. Finally, after 82 hours, he was found. They drilled down for hours and rescued. It was a miracle, literally. But imagine this guy just being totally helpless and trapped under tons and tons of concrete. Right, because you understand that? Now, that's exactly what Paul says in verse 9. That we are trapped under our sin as though it were tons and tons of concrete. Look what he says again in verse 9. That both Jews and Greeks are under sin. So sin doesn't just scratch the surface of us. It's not just part of our lives, kind of. Our sin is so heavy, it literally presses down upon us. It's a weight so heavy and so big, there's nothing you can do to get out from underneath the power and influence of sin in your life apart from Jesus Christ. You are under sin, and you will stay there, and you'll be judged under your sin unless Christ drills through the concrete and sets you free. All people, Jews and Greeks, are under, crushed under, trapped under sin. You know, oftentimes when we are succeeding in life, we say we're on top of things. You've heard that lingo. So, for example, we could rightly say that Coach Calipari is once again on top of the best recruiting class in the nation. And that's true, as it is every year. We might say, you know, I'm on top of my finances, or I'm on top of my drinking problem I used to have, or whatever it is. So we say that, But Paul says that outside of Christ, none of us are on top of our sin, but instead our sin is on top of us. You have to view yourself as crushed and plagued and infiltrated with sin to the very core. So there's nothing you can do about it outside of Christ. And then notice in verses 10 through 18, Paul begins to build the case for just how sinful we really are. Now, I'm going to warn you, when we read verses 10 through 18, these are heavy words. And when I read these, I don't want you to think about the person sitting beside you, because you're going to think, that applies to my husband. I want you to read these. I want you to hear these words. You know, the Holy Spirit inspired these words, and he was talking about us. Okay, you want to read them? Here we go. This is how God defines humanity. And God's opinion of humanity is the only one that is right and that it is accurate and that matters. But my mama says I'm a good old boy. God doesn't say that about you. Outside of Christ. Let's read verse 10 through 18. As it is written, and he's quoting the Old Testament here, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. 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 No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. In God's dictionary, if you were to look up the phrase or the word, the condition of humanity, this is a definition that God would give of us outside of Jesus Christ. Now, when we read these words, again, most of us immediately begin to think about other people that these verses apply to. Most of us read verses 10 through 18 like this. They are not righteous. They don't seek God. Their throat's an open grave. My ex-wife's tongue deceives. My ex-husband's mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. The people that I work with, they don't fear God. The gays don't fear God. The wife beaters don't fear God. The drunks don't fear God. The abortionists, they don't fear God. But Paul's not talking just about them. Paul is talking about us. Verse 9, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. That means us apart from Christ. No one understands God. That means us apart from Christ. No one seeks for God. That means us. Go back and read verse 10 just to feel the weight. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. From God's point of view, human beings have no righteousness at all in and of themselves. Now, I say from God's point of view because that's the only viewpoint that matters. So listen, let's just be honest here. If we assess the human condition from a human perspective, we will always conclude that at least some people are good simply because they're better than other people. Compared to Hitler, we're all angels. I mean, compared to the guy that walked into that Charleston church a few weeks ago, in an act of terror, we all look pretty good. But the problem is, God's righteousness and our righteousness, that's not comparing apples to apples. You can't go comparing yourself to other sinners. Compare yourself to a holy God, and then all fall short, and none is good, no, not one. We may be good compared to the guy next door, but we're not good compared to God, and God's the one that judges based upon his standard of holiness. Let me try to illustrate that. Let's say you have a group of friends and you play Monopoly together, all right? So you get together every Friday night and you listen to country music and you drink Cherry Coke and you play Monopoly, okay? Tons of fun. And let's just say you dominate the game of Monopoly, right? Like you win every week. And let's say at the end of the 6 months, like you've won all the money, basically. So let's say you bank at U.S. Bank and you go there the next Monday morning and you walk up to the teller and say, I want to make a deposit. She says, okay, how much you want to deposit? She says, I want to deposit $500,000. She says, okay. And so you slide out in front of her, yellow, gold, blue, white, Monopoly money. What's she going to do? All right, she's going to reach underneath the desk, not to pull out a deposit ticket, but to hit the alarm to call security because you've been sipping on a can of crazy. I mean, so how foolish is that, right? I mean, it's... You can't take Monopoly to U.S. Bank and expect them to give you credit for that. And that is a difference between human righteousness and God's righteousness. Human righteousness is like Monopoly money. You can't use it to purchase your way into heaven. It means nothing to God. It's unimpressive. It's game money. Yeah, human righteousness in a game of life may help you some. It may impress people. It may get you some benefits in life. But human righteousness is not real currency. It holds no value in God's economy. Therefore, no matter how hard you try, no matter how hard or religious we are, no matter how many good deeds we perform, none is righteous, no, not one. God requires divine righteousness, not Monopoly money, real currency, divine righteousness that only comes from Jesus Christ. So if you want to go to heaven when you die, if you want to be made right before God, don't try harder. Don't try to be a better person. Trust Jesus Christ, the only good man ever to live. That's the point of this text. Now look at verse 11, briefly. No one understands, no one seeks for God. No one understands, no one seeks for God. Now, theologians love to fight over this one. If I had time, I'd unpack this theologically, but don't have time, so I just want to make a few quick points. You say, but James, I don't know about this verse, because Paul says no one seeks for God, but James, I've got a lost friend, and they're really seeking God. They text me and ask me to pray for them. They're trying to get back in church. You know, they're reading the Bible some. They're seeking for God. But the Holy Spirit, who inspired Paul to write Romans 3:11, says, no, they're not seeking God. They may be seeking the benefits of God, but they're not seeking God. They may be seeking the blessings of God, but they're not seeking God. They may want the peace that God brings, but they're not seeking God. They may want a savior from their sins so they don't have to go to hell, but they don't want a Lord of their life that will tell them how to live, to whom they must bow the knee and obey. They want a savior, but not a Lord. Everybody wants to go to heaven. They just don't want God to be there. Because he requires us to repent and follow him. Everybody with a brain wants the benefits of Christianity, but not the hardships and the repentance and the lordship of following Jesus Christ. None seek for God, no, not one. None seek for his holiness, his righteousness, his purity. Only if God changes their heart and regenerates them, then they want to know God and they want to seek God. So whatever our theology is, we're not going to debate all that now. We need to know that if we are Christians this morning, it is not because we found Jesus. If we are Christians, it is because Jesus Christ found us. And the reason we did not find God is because we were not looking for God. None seeks for God, no, not one. But thank God Jesus Christ came looking for us. Christ said, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. He does the seeking and he does the finding, and we just accept it by faith alone. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. I once was lost, but now I'm found. For that reason, because Jesus found us, that means he and he alone gets all the glory in our salvation. Now skip down to verse 19. So in verses 9 through 18, Paul's building a case for the sinfulness of man. And now he's just going to kind of begin to wrap this argument up. Now we know that whatever in verse 19 the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. On the day of judgment, every mouth will be stopped. Now remember, Paul's anticipating objections. People say, but Paul, I'm not that sinful. I'm a faithful Jew. I go to church. I give my tithes and offerings. I never killed anybody. I never cheated on my wife. I'm not that bad. Paul's saying, I don't really have to have Christ. I'm good, Paul. Paul's like, someday your mouth will be stopped. And you will no longer try to rationalize your sin or unbelief. There's a PhD from Harvard, did his PhD in neurological studies. So I take it he's a pretty sharp fella. And he studied in particular the advanced functions of the brain. He was a Christian. And he said that the brain is more incredible than the most vast computer system in the world. And he said, every experience we have and every word we've ever spoken is recorded in our brains. And concerning the day of judgment, here's what this man said. He said, and I quote, I think that in the last day, God is going to take our brain out of our head, put it on a table there in his courtroom, plug in a recorder, and punch rewind. We're going to have to sit there and listen to our brain replay everything we have ever done, said, and thought. The prosecuting attorney doesn't have to say a word. Paul says there will be no back-talking to God on the day of judgment. There'll be no more rationalization for our sin. No more making deals with God. You know, God, if you'll just get me out of this one more time, then I'll trust you. Oh, God, get me out of jail, and then I'll love you. Oh, God, save my marriage, and then I'll love you. No more making deals with God. No more defending our sin. No mouth will be speaking. But every mouth will be stopped. And then in verse 19, the whole world may be held accountable to God. The whole world will be held accountable to God. No sin will go unnoticed. No sin will go unchecked. No sin will go unpaid for. The whole world will be held accountable to God. The Muslims will be held accountable to God. The Buddhists will be held accountable to God. The Hindus, the atheists, the agnostics, they'll all be held accountable to God. The Catholics, the Protestants, the Baptists, the Presbyterians, the Methodists, they're all going to be held accountable to God. The prostitute on the street corner is going to be held accountable to God. The good old boy from the South that doesn't drink and doesn't cheat, he's going to be held accountable to God too. The preachers, the deacons, the priests, they're all going to be held accountable to God. And on that day, no one will have an excuse. Verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight. I want to read that again. By works of the law, or in other words, by just being a good person, by trying to obey, by trying to be religious enough, by trying to be a good old boy or a good old girl, and surely God will let me in. By works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Not Billy Graham is good enough. Not Mother Teresa, not the Pope, not the preacher, not the priest, not me, not you. No human being will be able to save themselves on that day before God. None. None is righteous. No, not one. Since, in verse 20, through the law comes knowledge of sin. In other words, God's law doesn't save us, but God's law shows us how we all fall short of it, and that shows us how much we need the Savior. So the point of today's passage is pretty clear. Whether you're black or white or religious or not religious or Catholic or Protestant, rich or poor, every single person in this room is a sinner, and therefore every single person in this room needs Jesus Christ. End of discussion. Okay, here's how I'm going to conclude. Go back and read verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There is no fear of God before their eyes. I told you last week I was going to do this. I'm going to keep my word. Not only does verse 18 describe all of us outside of Christ, but this verse also describes the current status of the United States of America. For our last few minutes this morning, I want us to briefly address the Supreme Court decision a week ago Friday. Regarding so-called same-sex marriage in all 50 states. To the best of my ability, I don't want to speak politically or philosophically, but I want to speak biblically. The Supreme Court decision to legalize same-sex marriage in all 50 states was not primarily a political decision. It was not even primarily a philosophical or a moral decision, believe it or not. It was a decision rooted primarily in the fact that the Supreme Court, and by and large, this nation, has no fear of God before our eyes. That's what Paul says in verse 18. Verse 18 tells us what happened two Fridays ago should not surprise us. People outside of Christ have no fear of God before their eyes. Therefore, they have no fear of God's word before their eyes. Therefore, they don't care what God's word says. The Supreme Court's decision was our nation's attempt to shake our puny little fist in the face of Almighty God. We have not rebelled against the conservatives. We have not rebelled against just traditional values. We have rebelled first and foremost against God and His Word. So I want to make eight general statements. I'm just going to read them. I'm not going to elaborate on them. Eight statements regarding this decision. Then we're working on a way in the future to speak even more specifically to this issue and hopefully answer some of the questions you have. So if you're a Christian DJ, for example, should you serve as a DJ at a gay wedding reception? If you're a Christian baker, should you bake a cake for a gay wedding? If your best friend is a lesbian and she's getting married to another woman, should you go to the wedding? There's the questions. This is the world you live in. If you work downtown, should you sign a marriage license for a gay couple? This is the world that we live in. We have to be able to think biblically and Christianly about these things. Now, I can't answer all that today. I'm happy to talk about that independently or privately with you, but we are going to have a forum, Lord willing, hopefully in the next few months, hopefully a large forum community-wide, we're going to address some of these things, okay, if God wills that. Here's the statements I want to make, okay? Number one, marriage was not instituted by the Supreme Court. And it cannot be changed by the Supreme Court. Regardless of what the law of our land says, the Bible clearly teaches marriage consists of one man and one woman. The law has changed, but God's institution of marriage has not changed. It still, as my father-in-law would say, it just is what it is. And it's a man and a woman. Secondly, this is not a time for hate, arrogance, and separating ourselves even further from the LGBT community. Yes, we stand for what is right and true. And yes, we are also Christians, though. And that means we are to act like Christ. This means we speak the truth, but we do so in grace and love. We don't hate people. The gay community is not our enemies. They are our neighbors. And Christ says, love your neighbor as yourself. Homosexuals are made in God's image just like we are. And they deserve dignity and respect as image bearers of God. They are sinners just like we are sinners, and they need Christ just like we need Christ. The LGBT does not see in, they don't need to see in us a group of self-righteous religious people that can't stand them, but a group of saved sinners who want more than anything for them to know Christ. So please, for the sake of God's name and the reputation of this church, frankly, if you're going to talk about the Supreme Court decision at work, if you're going to write about it on Facebook, if you're going to blog about it, don't be an arrogant jerk. Speak with humility and grace, knowing if it were not for the grace of God, every one of us would have been in hell yesterday. There would be a lot of straight people in hell. A lot of conservatives in hell. Thirdly, we must live respectfully and civilly alongside those who may disagree with us for the sake of the common good. We're Christians. Fourth, the legalization of same-sex marriage is not the only area of sexual sin in our nation. premarital sex, marital unfaithfulness, and pornography are rampant and sinful in the eyes of a holy God. We must not pick and choose which sins we stand against, but we must be careful to remove the plank out of our own eye before we worry about the speck in the gay community's eye. If we are currently having sex outside of marriage or cheating on our spouse or viewing pornography, we have no credibility and no right to post anything on Facebook or social media about the legalization of same-sex marriage. That is the essence of hypocrisy. Fifth, and this is taken from an evangelical statement on marriage that I plan on signing soon. But anyway, we must respect and pray for our governing authorities, even as we work through the democratic process to rebuild a culture of marriage. So I want to say, don't privately or publicly criticize our nation's leaders if we are not praying for them on a regular basis. Now, I want to ask a question. I want you to be honest. When was the last time you prayed for President Obama? When was the last time you prayed for President Obama? First Timothy 2, God commands us to pray for our leaders and those in high places. Christians, if we are not praying for President Obama and other leaders, we are disobeying and sinning against God. Sixth, we do not yet know how this decision will affect religious liberty. Certainly, we pray for continued religious liberty in America. But, church, we must remember that the gospel of Jesus Christ does not need religious liberty to triumph. In fact, throughout the majority of church history, Christians have not had religious liberty, and the gospel has marched on still. Whether we have liberties and freedoms or not, the gospel, Christ says, will still be preached to all the nations, and the gates of hell will still not prevail against the church. Jesus Christ does not need permission or the endorsement of the Supreme Court to spread his gospel in the universe he created and reigns over. Christ is going to do what he's going to do regardless of what they do in Washington. Which leads to the seventh point. With that being said, this is not a time for compromise. Whether we have religious liberty or not, we will preach the Word of God. Whether we have tax-exempt status or not, we will preach the gospel. Even when it's not popular, we will preach all of the Word of God, not just parts of it. Whether we preach it from in this room or inside that jail cell down there, we will preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And whether we have religious liberty or not, the gospel will march on. So I want to be very clear. I want you to hear me well, and you're welcome to put it on the front page of the Messenger Inquirer. At Pleasant Valley Community Church, we will be sued or we will go to prison before we compromise the gospel of Christ and his word. We do not answer to Washington. We answer to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Him only shall we fear. And finally, this is not a time for panic. Jesus Christ is still on the throne. And every knee is still going to bow to him. We are Christians before we are Americans. Our hope is not in the United States of America and those men and women on Capitol Hill. Our hope is in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Presidents will come and go. Congressmen will come and go. Policies and laws and even morality will come and go. But Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And of his kingdom, there shall be no end. The Supreme Court may be able to legalize so-called same-sex marriage, but the Supreme Court cannot put Jesus Christ back in the grave. Amen. church. This is not a time for fear. This is not a time to panic. I've read the end of the book and we win. So let's stand up and let's sing, not like a bunch of whipped little puppies, but let's sing like a people that are citizens of a kingdom that cannot and will not be shaken. Christ is the better and more sure anchor, and let's sing to his glory, and let's sing like we mean it. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray that your word will do this morning what you set out for it to do. Father, I don't know the conditions of our hearts, but I know that you do. And God, I pray that you would convict us where necessary. God, for those in this room that don't know you, would you save them? Would you open their eyes to the gospel? Would they bow the knee to Jesus Christ and repent of sin and believe? Father, I pray that we as a church would not waver in the midst of persecution and controversy, that we would be faithful and stand upon the word of God no matter what, that we would not compromise, but that, God, we would do so in grace and love and humility, knowing if it were not for the grace of God, so would we go. May this church be a bold, courageous lighthouse in this community, but may we also be the most humble and the most gracious and the most kind and the most loving, who would take homosexuals into our home and love them and serve them and care for them and point them to the Savior in Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh God, help us in Jesus' name. Amen.